Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. There's a sense in which there is a universal craving for rest, not just believers, but unbelievers, everybody. Life seems so frenzied. There's always too much to do. We're always running out of time. Always we seem like we're behind. There's actually an article in Time magazine recently that was kind of help for the frenzied multitasker, but I didn't have time to read it, so it didn't help me. We keep saying, well, one day things will get better. One day I'll catch up. I was listening to a couple of our seminary students talking already about plans for spring break, and one of them said, oh yeah, I can do that if I'm caught up. And we looked at him and said, you've never been caught up. It's not going to happen. Spurgeon said we're like the dove that was sent out from Noah's Ark that could not find a resting place for its feet. We desire rest. We desire peace. This life is hard. We face sickness and heartache, mistreatment, difficulties at work, financial problems. We in our own souls face fear and anger, worry and depression. We become weary of terrorists and politicians, of email spam, of traffic. Some of us just have this kind of angst going on. That's a popular word among some within our culture. And it reminds me of, I'm going to paraphrase Augustine, where he says that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, speaking to God. God is the one who is at peace. God is the one who is at rest. And our passage today says how he offers his rest to each one of us. Now, the context in the book of Hebrews is that this was written to people from a Jewish or Hebrew background who had become Christians, but they were struggling over their faith. It was hard. This life as a Christian proved to be very difficult, and they were tempted to go back to what seemed to be an easier life that they had before. And the answer of the author of the book of Hebrews is to exalt Christ. You can't give up Christ. He is too great, too marvelous, and if you give him up, you've lost everything. And he's been dealing with the supremacy of Christ. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. And last week, in the latter part of chapter 3, he gave the example of Israel in the wilderness. And he quotes Psalm 95 at length in chapter 3, how they who had been taken out of Egypt, when they faced the prospect of entering into the land, they did not trust God. They did not believe. And as a result, they came under judgment. And God said, they shall never enter my rest. They didn't enter the rest of the promised land. And the warning was to professing believers like those to whom it was originally written and to us, be warned, beware, lest you fail to enter his rest. Beware lest you follow them in their disobedience and in their unbelief. And what happened to them happened to you. That you make some kind of profession, some kind of claim to know God, and yet you don't endure till the end. And a favorite verse was in verse 13 of chapter 3. It's actually the ladies, I think, have chosen it as kind of a theme verse for event this year. But encourage one another day after day, as it is still called today, that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And today's text, as we begin in chapter 4, is continuing this theme of not imitating the unbelief of Israel, and he particularly focuses on the theme of rest. They did not enter rest in Canaan, but we can enter rest. And this idea of having rest, of having peace, it's not exhausted merely by the idea of entering the promised land thousands of years ago, but it's actually much deeper than that. And we are the heirs of that promise that by faith we can enter God's rest. Now, as I read this passage, I want to beg you, open your Bibles to Hebrews 4. Read along with me. Keep your nose in the scripture as we're talking. This is a tough passage. I really try to make things clear and simple, but this is not, I haven't found an easy way to explain everything. I think the big picture will be clear and will be a blessing, but we really want to be understanding God's Word, and this is a meaty section. So beginning in verse 1, therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. We who have believed entered that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, as had just been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Amen. Now, I also want to warn you that this passage is about warning. Yesterday was a Beetle Bailey comic, and Beetle and the sergeant had gone in, and they were walking out of the chaplain's tent, and one of them asked, how did you like this chaplain's sermon today? And Beetle says, it was great. It didn't make me feel guilty even once. The chaplain was not faithfully proclaiming Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 is a warning. It may not make you feel, it'll make you feel good, but it'll also should be a warning to concern you. He says in verses 1 and 2, which is really the main exhortation, which is repeated in verse 11, that we should be concerned. We should fear. He literally says, therefore, let us fear. Now, the NIV, I think, translates it badly in that it pushes that idea to the end of the verse, whereas in the Greek it's in the beginning, and it also weakens it just to say to be careful. No, it says, be fearful, lest you fall short of God's rest through unbelief. Now, in what sense should we fear? There's a sense in which we were told in chapter 2, verse 15, that the gospel sets us free from fear, that Christ has set us free from the fear of death, to which we were slaves all of our lives. In Psalm 118, it says, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can he do for me? Is this a contradiction? Maybe a little bit of a paradox, not a contradiction. There's a sense in which we should not fear. We should not fear man. We should not fear what people can do. But the proverb says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We should have an awesome respect for God. Paul warns in Romans 11, do not be conceited, but fear. Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Jesus says, do not fear him who kills the body, but fear him who will destroy both body and soul in hell. We should have an awesome respect for God. Now, there's balance required. Yes, you know, some could emphasize so much fear and wrath, there's nothing of promise. Our passage does also contain promise. God wants us to trust him and not to fear death and not to even fear his wrath because it's fallen upon Christ. But the problem that is more of a concern in our day is that there is a lack of the fear of God. There's a lack of a concern for people that people would have for their own souls. They're complacent. I met a young man recently who has grown up in a Christian home. He's been given every material privilege, and he squandered these privileges. He partied all through high school. He went to college. He was basically a drunk on drugs. He bombed out in terms of his grades. He's never really made a profession of faith, though he would go to church when in town with his parents, but never would read his Bible, never went to church outside of college. And he was wondering kind of, what's wrong with me? And my answer was, I don't think you've ever become a Christian. That if the Holy Spirit were within you, you would not be controlled by these sins. And you need to repent of your sin and turn in faith to Christ, and God will change your heart. And that's the only way you can have victory over what has controlled you in your life. You know what his response was? How dare you suggest I may not be a Christian? I know I'm a Christian. And he really just kind of shut down at the very suggestion that his living in disobedience and unbelief could even begin to suggest. And he kind of knew the right answers. But it obviously had no impact on his heart. In our day, There are millions of people like that who know some right answers, who know some things about God, but have no fear of God. There's a warning in Scripture that says we should fear falling short of God's rest through unbelief and disobedience. There's a picture like of an athlete in a marathon, and there he is 150 yards away from the finish line, and he collapses, and he can't move. And you think how sad that is. He ran almost 26 miles, and he didn't make the last little bit, but he fell short, and he doesn't gain credit for completing the race. That's what happened to the Israelites, which were being warned about. They passed through the Red Sea. They followed Moses into the wilderness. They received the law. And just when they came to the borders of the Promised Land, they failed. They disbelieved. They refused to enter. And they never gained the blessing of finding God's rest in the land. They died. Their corpses fell in the wilderness, as we read last week. And in the day of judgment, Jesus warns that some will say, "Lord, Lord," and he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And there are going to be people who called themselves Christians and were in Christian families and maybe even been baptized and joined the church and given money and had communion and done lots of things and even knew quite a few things. And yet they will be found to have fallen short of God's rest. And we should be concerned. We should be fearful, he says. He uses that strong word, lest it happen to any one of us. Unbelief is a real threat. He speaks of what happened to the Jews. We should fear lest we hear the word of God in vain. Verse 2, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." This is actually a remarkable statement. It says the Israelites had the gospel preached to them. That's the same word in the Greek. Good news, gospel. They had the gospel preached to them as we've had the gospel preached to us. And you say, "Well, what do you mean? Jesus hadn't come yet." And of course, those of you who have studied the Bible carefully know that the way of salvation has always been the same. And they had that way proclaimed to them. God's nature has always been the same. And God revealed himself in Israel. For example, in Exodus 34, God declares his own gracious nature. He says, "I am the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth." They had the message through Abraham that in Genesis 15, that Abraham, how was he saved? It says he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was never by the law. The news of God has always been through faith we are saved, by trusting in what God has promised and what he has revealed. And we have the fullness of the gospel revealed to us. We are richly blessed. But they too had the gospel preached to them in part and in shadow. Galatians 3 actually says that very thing. As Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, it says the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand in Abraham. So they have the good news of God. They had the promises of God. But it's not enough to have those things. It's not enough to possess the gospel. It's not enough to know the gospel. They did not mix their knowing with believing. And as a result, they perished. Now, we have received even a better message, the full message of the new covenant, that which the saints of the Old Testament longed to understand. We've received the promise of God that through faith in Christ we can be saved. That all of the promises God made to the fathers, all the promises God made through Abraham and Moses have come to us in Christ in the final revelation from God. But knowing that promise will not save you. You can be an expert in the Bible and be lost. You can know and be able to explain. This guy I was talking about earlier, he knows. He can explain to you the way of salvation. He just has not entered the way of salvation. John MacArthur had a kind of analogy that if you get caught speeding, going 50 miles an hour in a 30-mile-an-hour zone, if you declare to the officer, "Well, I knew it was a 30-mile zone." Not only that, every night I study the driver's handbook. I know what the law is. I have a map in my house that marks out all the speed limits in Escondido. I knew better than anybody it's 30 miles. It doesn't matter. You're going 50. You're all the more culpable because you had knowledge and did you not apply the knowledge. You can know the gospel. But if you've not put faith in the gospel, you're lost. We should fear because so many who had knowledge, so many who had privilege, have fallen short of God's rest. The tragic example of Israel in the wilderness, all of their privileges we talked about last week, seeing miracles, seeing God before them in the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. And tragically, we've seen examples in the church, haven't we? We've seen people who have professed faith. We've seen people who have prayed with us on Sunday night, who have even shared the word with us on Sunday night, and they've turned completely away. And just like those in Israel, they've been cut off. We've seen young people growing up in Christian homes, sitting in Sunday school, being taught by their parents at home, and they grow older, they become young adults, and they go to college, or they get involved with certain friends, and they're seduced by worldly philosophy. They're seduced by the lusts of the flesh, and they turn away, and our hearts are broken. And I would speak to you who are children, who are young adults, be warned. Be careful that this not happen to you. We've seen it happen before. And you must continue to cling to Christ. You must continue to hold on. Don't be complacent. There's no place for spiritual laziness. The warning in the book of Hebrews is that if what happened to those Israelites in that day in the wilderness seemed to be severe when they disbelieved and they all died physically in the wilderness because of their unbelief, the punishment for us will be much more severe because we've received a better gospel, a more complete revelation from God. And we who would cast aside Christ are more guilty than they. And the punishment upon us will be more severe. There's one other element in this warning in verses 1 and 2, and that is that the one another part is still there. We shouldn't just be concerned for ourselves. It says, beware lest any one of you would fall short of it. It's not just ourselves, but it's the entire community. Our longing should be that no one in this room, no one who attends this church, no one who's a part of our body would fall short in faith. And our burden is not just for ourselves, it's for one another. Who won the Tour de France the last several years? Lance Armstrong. But he never won once alone. You know, he was always part of a team. And his team had certain functions to perform, and if they didn't do it their job and they didn't do it right, he would have never had a chance of winning the Tour de France. And it's the same way that God in His providence has made us a part of a community, and we help one another. We help one another in faith and building one another up. And without that, we are likely to fall. So that's the basic message of the passage. Beware, be warned, even be fearful of unbelief, lest you lose the great benefits of God's promise. And then fail to enter His rest. And then the rest of the passage, especially verses 3 to 10, talks about this rest that's being offered to us today. He's explaining what the nature is of the rest that we receive through faith. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. Now, I find verses 3 to 10 to be hard to understand. And I'm going to try to kind of glean for you the main ideas, and maybe as you continue to read the passage, you're going to see better how that's there. But I think the key, he says, to understanding this rest that's being spoken of in Psalm 95 and the rest that he's speaking of here, he says, is to go back to creation. He refers here to God's rest. You all know the story very well. God created the world in how many days? 6 days, and on the seventh day, God rested. And what our author is saying is that the rest of God from His creation work is somehow a picture of all of the rest of the rests that He's talking about. That is the ultimate rest. And if you want to understand what rest is all about, the rest we have through faith in Christ, the rest that the Israelites were seeking in Canaan, look back to creation. We're also reminded that the seventh day in creation is very unique in several ways. One is that after the first 6 days, at the end it always says, and there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day, the sixth day, the seventh day. That does not occur, the fifth day, the sixth day, but not the seventh day. It does not say after the seventh day, and there was evening and morning. And there's a sense in which the rest of God is a never-ending rest. I think that's the implication of the fact that it doesn't talk about the length of that day in the way it does the first six. that God's rest was inaugurated on the seventh day. And he's saying God's rest continues until now. And that rest which God has promised has been made available to humanity. And there's a sense in which in the garden, Adam and Eve, when they were created, enter into God's rest. They entered into a creation at rest. And they had a perfect existence. The thing that we long for, the thing that we miss, is what they got in Eden. But what happened? Well, this is kind of recalling what we talked about in chapter 2. They lost it. They lost the rest that God had given them through unbelief. And they were cast out of that rest. And then the world became a place of thorns and thistles and hardship. And it became a place of no rest anymore. And what our author is doing in verses 3 to 10 is he's tying at least three concepts together. God's rest at creation, which is the picture of the rest we all want to have in the new heavens and the earth we have. He also talks about the rest in Canaan, which is the subject of Psalm 95, how when Israel came out of Egypt and this great multitude, entering into the land was like a picture of God's rest, as they would be free from attack from their enemies, and they would have plenty of food, and the turmoil and the difficulty of being a wandering people living in the wilderness would be ended. And it wasn't the ultimate rest, but it was a picture of that rest. But ultimately, what is being spoken of is what Canaan was a picture of, which is our final rest in heaven. Our final rest we've been singing about today, that when we will be back where Adam and Eve, from where Adam and Eve fell, and actually we'll be better off than they were because we'll have a rest that can never be taken away. That's what I think these verses are talking about. That in spite of Israel's failure in the wilderness, our author says, in spite of the fact, and he quotes Psalm 95 again, that God swore they would never enter his rest, that in spite of their failure, God still offered rest. That wasn't the end. It wasn't like because Israel failed to enter Canaan in Moses' day that somehow there was no more rest being offered. God's rest continued to be offered. For that matter, when was Psalm 95 written? Well, he says that that was written in David's day, in verse 7. And that the promise of God's rest and the offer of God's rest is made a long time later. Now, there's also another kind of nuance to the whole thing, is where was Israel dwelling when they got the promise through David in Psalm 95? Where were they living? They were living in Canaan. They had now entered the land. They'd been dwelling in the land for a long time. David was given rest, it says in 2 Samuel 7, from their enemies. What does that imply? That there must be another rest other than the one in Canaan. There must be another rest other than the land. And that's why he can say in verse 8 that if Joshua had given them rest, he would have not have spoken of another day after that. And one reason this is hard for us to understand, as I mentioned before, is we don't know our Bibles very well. He's assuming that when we read about Joshua and David, we know, oh yeah, this one occurred before that one, and they're about this many hundred years, and here's what happened, and some of us don't know that. So what he's saying is, after Moses, and in the days of Moses, the children of Israel did not believe, they stayed in the wilderness, they died. Before they died, they had children. They had offspring, and so there was another generation, and another leader, Joshua, who was the successor of Moses, led them into the promised land. And it actually says in the book of Joshua, in the Old Testament, in chapter 21, that the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. So through Joshua, and later in the days of David, they had an earthly rest. But the author of the Hebrews is arguing very carefully, that if that was the rest, if that was the great rest of God that everybody was longing for, then why would he speak in David's day of another rest? And the point being that the rest in Canaan that came in Joshua's day, the rest that they enjoyed in David's day where they lived in Palestine that we would call now, or then you know that part of in Canaan and that part of the world, they had finally possessed the land, if that was all the rest, that would have been good enough. But God keeps promising another rest, a better rest. And this is the first time that this kind of argument is being used in Hebrews. And I hope some of you are reading through Hebrews again and again. And if you are, you're going to recognize the argument, because he'll argue this way at least two more times. And what he's going to say is, if the Old Covenant version had been good enough, if the Old Covenant version had been perfect and complete, then there would never have been a promise of another one after it. If Canaan were good enough, then when you became a Christian, you just moved to Israel. You just moved to Canaan and you'd live there because that's the rest of God. He uses the same argument about the priesthood. If the priesthood of Aaron had been good enough, God wouldn't have raised up another priest, Jesus. If the old covenant had been good enough, then God would not have promised a new covenant that would be better. And so there was a rest, and there was a rest in Canaan, but it was only a type. It was only a picture of the true rest of God. How do you know what that rest is? When do you look to understand the rest of God? You look back to creation before the fall and what the world was like at rest at that time. And then you look ahead to the ultimate rest that Christ brings us when we go to heaven. Now, later in the book, he's going to prove that, but I'll skip ahead because it'll be months before we get there. In chapter 11, when he talks about the patriarchs have been promised the land, but they didn't get the land exactly. In verse 13, he says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. What our author is saying is that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and our patriarchs and the fathers, even they realized that their great hope was not in Canaan. It wasn't having the land of Israel, the geography there. They were looking forward to a heavenly kingdom, which is the rest that's being spoken of in chapter 4. In chapter 13, verse 14, and we also read, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is yet to come." So that is the rest for which we hope. The rest in Canaan was a picture of the final rest, the restoration of the creation rest, which will have perfect fellowship with God, perfect peace on the earth. And that promise is offered now and today. Now, verse 10 is a difficult verse in Hebrews 4. And it's an important verse, so I need to explain it to you. You can, the only way you're going to understand what I'm saying is if you're looking at your Bible. In verse 10, he writes, "For the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his works as God did from his." Now, there are three major interpretations to this verse, and each one of them is true, meaning each one of them expresses something that's true in the Bible. But two of them are expressing something that's not true here in the Bible. It's true somewhere else. One approach would be some think it's Christ, and they say, well, Christ is the one who has entered rest, having completed His work. They'd say that's kind of like God creating His work at creation, and now Christ has completed His work by dying for us and being our high priest. Now He's at rest. Is that true? It's true. But that's not what He's talking about here. Who is it that enters the rest in this chapter? We do, His people. Some people look at the verse and say, well, the one who's entered the rest is us. We've rested from our works, meaning our works were saved by faith and not by works. Is that true? We're saved by faith and not by works, and that we rest in Christ and we don't trust in our works. Yes, that's true from the Bible. That also is not what verse 10 is talking about. The works being spoken of here, I think, are parallel to God resting from His works in verse 4. And God was not doing works to gain merit, nor could we ever do that. That's not the subject of the passage. Rather, I think what He's talking about is that we are in a time of toil. We are in a time in the wilderness. We're in a time we must cling to God. But one day we will have rest. One day that struggle will be over. We will rest from the turmoil of this life and have peace in the very presence of God. So, when do we enter God's rest? Well, ultimately we'll enter it in heaven. There's also a present aspect to God's rest taught in this passage. Some of you have heard in theology kind of the already and the not yet. And I think that's really what's being spoken of here. Look at verse 3. It says, "We who have believed enter that rest." When you believe in Christ, there's a sense in which you already possess the very rest and peace of God. When you believe, we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, we have peace with God, forgiveness of sins. We're heirs of God. We're heirs of heaven. We are God's royal priesthood. Later we'll talk about how we offer spiritual sacrifices through Christ. And yet, there yet remains a rest that we long for. We have not yet rested from the turmoil of this life. We're still like the Exodus generation. We're in a life of struggle. We're in a life of pilgrimage. We still have not come to the celestial city. We're on the hard road. And we look forward to the end of our struggle, the end of our labor, the day when there will be no more sickness, no more terrorists, no more broken down cars, no more heartaches and griefs, no more angst, no more frenzy. Ultimately, that is the rest that remains. And one day, we will enjoy that. The book of Revelation uses this language of heaven. Revelation 14:13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, so they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." You see? It's in heaven we'll finally rest from the labors and the struggles of this life. Have safety and security. The picture in the Old Covenant of entering into the land where no longer were the enemies a threat, no longer was starvation a risk. For us, that picture is in heaven, a place of perfect satisfaction and security and peace. Now, there's one thing I also need to bring up from this passage, if you don't think we've already had enough trouble. This passage is a passage which has been the subject of much debate on the subject of the Sabbath, about the rest. And verse 9 has been particularly the subject where it says, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." And this has been a real battleground text. I'm very sure that verse 9 is not talking about Saturday or Sunday, but it's talking about the spiritual rest that we have in Christ. The spiritual rest we have, the whole thing the passage has been talking about that's pictured in creation. It's not a passage about the Sabbath. It's a passage about the rest we have through Christ. Now, under the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Sabbath was a reminder of God's rest in creation. And there was a sense in which when God's people rested then, there was one day a week, and this is kind of exciting, that again, they had a harder life than you. We have such easy lives. The idea of actually kind of, wow, a day of rest where I'm not having to struggle just to be able to survive. We struggle so we can have nicer stuff. They struggled so they could survive. And to take one day where you say, today will be a little taste of heaven, where I don't have to toil to survive and where I can enjoy some peace. And it's also a matter of believing that I won't starve if I rest this day, because God will provide for me. And that was for them a reminder of God's rest. It was also a picture for them and a reminder to them of the redemption that God makes for His people. When God gave the law the second time through Moses, it was the Sabbath itself was linked to redemption. And Deuteronomy 5, it says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." Now, some would argue that because our Sabbath rest has been fulfilled in Christ, that we don't need to observe the Sabbath anymore. But John MacArthur, I think, would be along these lines. Some people would call themselves New Covenant Reformed Baptists. Would say, look, Christ has achieved rest for us, therefore that doesn't continue. There are others who, more in the Reformed camp, the majority of the Reformed camp, would say that just as the Sabbath in the Old Covenant was a reminder of God's rest, which is the rest that we will one day enjoy, that into the New Covenant, a day of rest, a day of cessation from normal work and activity, is likewise a reminder of all the truth in this passage. This passage is not commanding that. You have to get that from another place and see if it's a creation ordinance, and I'm not going to go there today. But that to have a day to rest from your usual labor, to give rest to others, is for us a taste of heaven. Now, I lean to that view. Kurt is amening. But two or three of the elders didn't amen. We have agreed among us that this is a matter in which believers can differ. And there are different views represented among us. We do see that in Christ is our rest. And we do also believe that in the Lord's Day we do gather to remember the rest that Christ has given us. And in that we're united. So, to summarize, the big idea of rest comes from where originally? From creation, that God rested. And that man lost that rest, but God offers that rest. He offered it in kind of a typical way in Canaan. But that was just a picture of the ultimate rest that God gives us through Christ, which is ultimately pointing to heaven. Now, how do you get that rest? There may be some here today that are outside of the rest of God, who have never truly believed, who have never really truly learned of God. How can you have peace with God? How can you know that in the life to come, you're going to live in joy and the satisfaction of God's presence? Well, verse 3 tells us how we entered that rest. It says, just as we who have believed enter that rest. How do you enter the rest? Through faith. In chapter 3, verse 19, those in the Exodus generation were not able to enter because of unbelief. But we, in contrast, who have believed in God's message, and to us, God's message is the message in Christ, that God the Son has come into the world to bring redemption, that He has come to pay for our sins by His blood, and that by faith in Him we are saved. And we who have believed enter God's rest. Well, what does it mean to believe? It's not enough to know. It's not enough to hear. Now, some can hear the word. You can know the word. And just to give you an example, like I see a chair. I look at it. I behold it. And you can see something. You can know about something. You can know about the chair. But knowing about the chair will not hold you, will it? You may even say, you know, I think that if I were to sit in that chair, that it would hold me. And that's kind of an intellectual level. Yeah, and there are a lot of people, by the way, who would say, I know about Jesus. And not only that, intellectually, I believe He was born of a virgin, died on the cross, raised from the dead, and that when He died for sins of His people. And there are people who know that who are still not saved. Why not? Because they never sat in the chair. It's not enough to know it. It's not enough to intellectually kind of accept the idea conceptually. You must rest in Christ. You must trust Him. You must cast your burden upon Him through faith and believe Him. To abandon all hope in your works. To abandon all hope in religious ritual. And to trust only Christ. As the Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And to turn to Him in faith and trust Him to save you. And trust Him as your Lord, your Master for life. That is saving faith. How did we know the Israelites did not believe? Because they did not go into the land. They did not hear God's voice in faith. But those who do believe act on faith. We're saved through faith. But the faith that saves is a faith which rests in God in all things. So the warning in verse 11 is a repetition of the warning in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, in summary, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And some could almost get confused by this, as if there was anything in Hebrews that was confusing. But he says, he's told us that we enter by faith. But he's also told us to be fearful, and then he's told us to be diligent. Now, we are saved through faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. But he's also saying that that faith which saves is not something that happens momentarily, where a person, when they're 15, they believe, and they exercise faith, and then at that moment there's no more faith and they have no faith for the rest of their lives. When you believe, when you trust Christ, that's the inauguration of faith. And a true saving faith doesn't just believe in Jesus once and for a moment, but that's the beginning of a lifetime of trusting Christ. For salvation, but then for all things. And he's saying, if you've inaugurated faith, if you've made a proclamation through baptism, if you've made a declaration, I believe in Christ, then you need to be diligent to keep believing in Christ. Unbelief is your enemy. Unbelief will try to drive faith out of you. And you have a responsibility to continue to fight for faith. A sister yesterday brought up to me a passage in Nehemiah when they were building the walls in Jerusalem. And there was a declaration that when you hear the trumpet, grab your sword and come. And it says, for the Lord will fight for you. When the enemies came, and, you know, is God going to bring the victory to the people? Yes, He's promised to do so, but they can't just sit down on the ground and wait for God to send lightning from heaven to beat their enemies. They had to pick up their swords and fight, knowing that if they fought, that God would fight through them and they would win. And that's a picture of the Christian life. We're saved by the power of God. We're kept by the power of God. We're saved by the grace of God. But in this life, it's not time to lie down and be lazy. It's time to strive with all that you have, to fight and to run, to make haste, to gain that rest. In the Pilgrim's Progress, which is many of you are going to Sunday school in the next hour, is such a great picture of that. You don't just believe and get transported, beam me to the celestial city. You get saved and then you walk the walk of faith until you reach that celestial city. And you're aiming for that city at the end. And that's what this Christian life is we're stepping day by day in faith, saved by faith alone. But walking day by day in faith, and it's the time of working hard, and it may be hard, like the days of testing in the wilderness. Certainly there are some among us today, and you feel like you're in the wilderness spiritually. Times are hard. Your body is exhausted. Your soul is aching. Your trials seem to be overwhelming. And how can I continue, you ask? You know something? You can go home this afternoon and turn on your television, to Christian television and radio, and they'll tell you what to do. They'll say, if you just believe hard enough, you'll be healthy and you'll have lots of money. You just have to have faith in having money and faith in being healthy and faith in having your problems go away. And what they're saying essentially is, if you just have enough faith, you can get out of the wilderness right now. That is a lie. That's not the faith those people lacked. That's not the faith we need. The faith you need is a faith to trust God, because you're going to be in the wilderness till you get to the promised land, and that may be quite a while for some of you. The faith we need is the faith to endure the trials of this wilderness. Spurgeon tells a little story of a boy who lost a present, and he decided that he would pray to God, and his friend mocked him, saying, well, if you pray, you probably won't find your present. The boy answered, well, maybe so, but prayer makes me willing to do without the present. And if that is God's will, isn't that as good as having it? You know, the prayers we pray isn't that our will be delivered from the wilderness. The rest is yet to come. We pray that God will give us grace to be faithful and to trust Him no matter how hard the trials are. It's not going to happen automatically. We have to strive for it. To fix our hope on that which is yet to come, not neglecting this great salvation, to contemplate the rest we have in Christ, to remember what Christ has done for us, to look forward to the day when there will be no more doubting castle, there will be no more hill of difficulty, there will be no more lions in the road, we'll be safe in the celestial city, enjoying the presence face to face with our Savior. We strive to enter that rest. We watch out for one another. Today is the day of opportunity. If you've professed faith in Christ, continue to trust Christ. Continue to believe. The gospel continues for believers. We need to keep believing. It's not something you just did once long ago and you quit doing now. Keep believing. Keep trusting. Believing is trusting. And trust God now when it's hard. Strive to enter that rest. Be fearful lest you stop believing. Don't stop trusting God. Christ is worth trusting. He is trustworthy. If you trust Him, He will deliver you in the end. And if you have never yet believed, today is the day of salvation. The good news in this passage is he's saying there is still a today. We're still living in today. We're still living in that today when God says, believe that you may enter my rest. It will not continue forever. One day Christ will come and it'll be tomorrow and it'll be too late. But it's still today. Don't harden your heart. Don't disbelieve. Don't doubt. Don't wait. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. God's compassion, God's mercy is great. No matter how you've sinned, if you trust Christ, He has done everything necessary through His sacrifice that you may be forgiven and that you may be changed. Believe on Him. Profess that faith through baptism. Join the company of His people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that even though some things in Scripture are hard to understand, that it's all profitable for us. Lord, help us in light of the great promise to strive to enter the rest that is offered to us in Christ. We thank You for Your mercy to us, that You do not treat us as our sins deserve, even as sometimes our unbelief and our doubts deserve. Strengthen us in faith. Strengthen us in hope. Oh God, I do pray that today would be the day of salvation. As Your word goes forth, it would not return void, but people would believe, would trust You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.